Thanks, Andrew, and good morning to you all. Happy Easter to you and your families. My name is Wayne, if we have never met before, and it's a privilege to share God's word with you today. About 5 years ago, I had the opportunity to visit London with my senior pastor for a Christian conference there. We were living in Hong Kong at that time. And during my time there, we've visited a church in the city called St. Helens Bishopsgate. I think the picture is up there on the slide for you. It's a medieval church, if you know St. Helens, and it's known to be one of the most influential and well-established evangelical churches in the UK. Many pastors and well-known commentary writers, theologians have come out of that church. And during my visit, I was walking around the church hall where they had Sunday service, and I noticed something quite strange about that church. I was walking around and I noticed something quite out of place. And scattered around the walls of the church and around the church hall itself are actually these. They're memorials and tombs of people who have died. Literally, in the worship hall, there were tombs of people who were buried there 400 or 500 years ago. And if you visited church buildings in Europe especially, you would have noticed that this is true of many churches. In the church, or right next to the church, there are people who are buried. There's cemeteries nearby. Westminster Abbey, for example, is probably most famous. But have you ever wondered why that is? Why is that? Imagine here in WS, we imagine if we buried people in this hall, that they're literally memorials and tombs of people who had died in this place. That's quite a strange thing, isn't it? Why would people do that? Is it just this morbid reminder of people, everyone coming to Sunday service, that they are going to die one day? Well, I think there are a number of reasons why people did this, but one of the main reasons why people would do this is that this wasn't just a reminder of death, but it was a reminder of the resurrection. It was a reminder of the hope that these people that they saw buried would one day rise, and that they too would share in this resurrection one day when Jesus comes. And this truth that Jesus is going to come one day, and those who have died will rise again to be with him for eternity. And I think when we commonly think of the resurrection, this is what we think about. That one day when we die, one day when Jesus comes again, we're going to rise and we're going to be with him forever. But I think today's passage actually reminds us there's a different aspect of the resurrection. Because our resurrection isn't just this future resurrection where one day we'll share it in after we die, but it's actually something that we can experience now, today. And it's this idea that Jesus' resurrection and his power is not just about whether we will go to heaven one day in the future, but it's also about whether we can experience this new resurrection life today, right here. And so this Easter Sunday, as we remember Jesus' resurrection that happened 2,000 years ago, we're also going to think about how this resurrection is available to us today, right here at WS. And so we're going to take a look at 2 points from today's passage. First, a new life that's to come in the future. But secondly, a new life that is here available for us now. So let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you for Easter. We thank you for Resurrection Sunday and for the good news that Christ indeed has risen. And Father, as we explore this passage, I pray that you remind us of this hope that we have in you for eternity and also for today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first, a new life to come. A new life to come. If you notice Paul in this passage, he begins by asking us a question. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" And the question is really this: if God's grace and if his forgiveness is always there for us, shouldn't we actually keep on sinning? Shouldn't we just sin even more so that he has more opportunity to forgive us, so that he has more opportunity to show us grace? If you remember the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, he's preaching this message of grace, of unlimited mercy, that God's love and mercy for us has no bounds, and that anyone who trusts in Jesus will be forgiven of their sin no matter how bad their sin is, that there's no punishment, there's no condemnation for sin. And this message, it actually really bothered some people, this message of the gospel. And some people actually use this question to attack Paul and to disagree with what he's saying. And so in Romans 3, Paul says, "Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, 'Let us do evil that good may arise'?" And so what people in Rome were saying to Paul was this: so Paul, if you say that God is full of grace, If you say that he so loves and desires to forgive people, to show people mercy, why don't we just give him more sin to forgive? Why don't we sin even more so that God will display his grace even more to us? Paul, isn't that what you're basically teaching? And you can kind of see the point, right? Paul, what you're teaching is actually reckless. This gospel that you preach, because what incentive does it have for people to live good lives? If you take away the fear, condemnation, and punishment, if you take out all the rules, what's going to result is chaos, anarchy. People just do whatever they want without any consequences. People are going to run around and just sin and do whatever they want without any fear. Is this what you're teaching, Paul? Isn't God just giving everyone a free pass to do whatever they want if they know at the end of the day when they die, God is going to forgive them anyways? And Paul responds to them, and his response to them couldn't have been any more clear. He says, "By no means. No. How can we who died to sin live in it any longer?" In other words, Paul's saying, if even bringing and asking this question shows that you don't know what the gospel is, you don't understand what the gospel means. And so it's really at this point where Paul, he goes on and he shows them through an illustration of baptism what this gospel is. And so he says in verse 3, "Or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." In other words, Paul says, you know, if you want to know what the gospel is, think back to baptism. For many of us here, many of us are baptized. But think back to the baptism when you're plunged into the water. What is the meaning of that baptism? Why were you submerged into that body of water and then pulled out of it? And what Paul says is that baptism is a symbol of what happens when you come to become a Christian, when you come to repent and believe in Jesus as your Lord. So first, when you're plunged into that body of water, Paul says that's symbolizing you dying with Christ. And it was as if you were spiritually buried. When you're submerged into that water, that was the death of who you were as the old person who was marked by sin, because Jesus took the punishment and died the death that you deserved. And then Paul says, when you're pulled out of that water, it's a symbol that you're raised to a new life, that you're given a new life to live, just as Jesus was raised from the dead, and given a promise of eternal life with him after death. And Paul puts it this way in verse 5. He says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will be certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his." Today, in CP, just an hour later, we're actually going to be holding some baptisms of people who have declared their trust in Jesus. And in a month's time here, actually, on the 22nd of May, we'll be holding our baptisms, and I believe some of you here will be baptized as well. And for those of us who have been baptized, and even for those of us who have actually just witnessed a baptism, I think there's something powerful about it, isn't there? About being submerged, covered in water. About witnessing that in someone else, in a believer, even if it's not your own baptism. And I think it's a reminder that the message of Christianity isn't that your life is perfect and you can earn your way to heaven, that you've got everything in order. But it's this message that Jesus did for you what you could never do for yourself. That Jesus died the death. He took the punishment that you deserved. And that he gave you the life, the hope, the resurrection, the eternity, the future that you could have never earned for yourself. I remember once, a few years back, I was having a conversation with a surgeon in the U.S. And he was sharing actually about his experience in the operating theater. And especially when someone is about to die. And he says that when a surgical team is about to lose a patient, the entire room, the entire team bursts into this activity, this frenzy of activity in this room. And it feels like everyone is about in a state of panic, trying to do whatever they can to save this patient who's dying. This small window of opportunity in which they have to do everything they can to save this person. This person said, you know, when that patient flatlines on the ECG, and as soon as that team knows that there's nothing they can do anymore to save this patient, he said in his experience, something very powerful happens. Something powerful. And he says that there is this sudden quiet that descends on the room. And all this frantic activity of what the doctors and the medical personnel are trying to do to save this person stops. And he says that the lead surgeon will call for the time of death. It'll be recorded. And where there was once movement and activity and frenzy and panic among people, things are just quiet. Things are still. And he says everything just stops. And he says that it's in that stillness that this ceasing of all activity that is a powerful reminder of a fact in life that we all know. And it's this, it's that death is the one thing that makes us feel absolutely powerless and helpless. These doctors, well-trained doctors, they can do everything they can to try to save this person's life. But at some point, they realize that there's nothing they can do anymore. That there's nothing. No amount of human effort can do to bring this person back to life. And so it's really in that moment that even movement seems inappropriate. And you just stop, as if to say, it's finished. And I think after reflecting on that conversation, that's the thing about death. It's final. It's irreversible. There's nothing we can do about it. When it happens, nothing anyone can do. And it's really in the face of death that we're confounded with the truth that we try to deny all the time, that there's so little power that we have and so little control that you and I have over death. You know, if we think about our modern society, we try to bind to this illusion that we can control a lot and even control death. you know, if I just exercise a certain number of hours each day, if I eat the right organic, healthy foods, if I just see the right doctors and eat the right medicines, there's this illusion that we can almost control life to the point where we might not die, that we can believe that we can live forever. And I think every day our society prolongs this belief that we can do things to control death and life. But I think death is one thing, and for many of us who have experienced this in our loved ones, that says, you're wrong. We can't control very much at all. And I think that's why in this bleak, harsh reality of death, that the message of good news of Easter is good news to us. It's such good news to us. Because where we're completely powerless in death, the message of the resurrection of Easter is that Jesus himself defeated death on the cross and on the resurrection. He did what we could not do. He defeated sin and death on our behalf. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he promised us also a resurrection from death, eternal life after death. And I think today maybe there's some of us here who may not have yet trusted in Jesus. I think today Jesus is saying, offering you eternal life, hope of the resurrection. The one who has defeated sin, he offers this life to you. And the question I think this passage confronts us with is, will you come to him as the only one who can offer you life after death and the promise of the resurrection? And so if today you're here, maybe a friend or family member brought you, I encourage you to talk to them, to ask them about this hope that we have in Jesus. But secondly and finally and very quickly, let's look at a new life now. Secondly, a new life now. The Apostle Paul, he goes on in verse 6 and he says this. He says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with Jesus, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who had died had been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." In other words, Paul says to become a Christian, to believe in Jesus, to become baptized, is not simply about saying, my sins are forgiven, as important as wonderful as that is. But Paul says what it signifies is that your old self has been put to death, and that I've been given a new life, that I'm a new creation, I'm born again, and I'm a new person that's no longer defined by sin, but has been set free. And Paul, he sums this all up in verse 11, and he says, if you notice, up until now, Paul has been just talking about what God has done for us. But in verse 11, he gives us the first command in this passage. 10 verses of what God has been doing for us, but he gives us the first command, and he says this, "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ." In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. What Paul's saying is this. He's saying, although you're a new creation, although you've been given a new life, it doesn't mean that you're not going to struggle with sin for the rest of your life. He says, you're still going to struggle with sin. There's going to be the struggle that happens day to day with your sin. But he says that there's something that God gives us that we can do to fight it. And it's really found in this word, in verse 11, this word count. In other translations, this word is translated consider. Or in old translations, it's translated reckon. But the heart of the command is here, count. And Paul, he's actually borrowing this word from the accounting word. Now, for those of you who are accountants, this word is accounting word, the term reckon. To reckon something really literally means to take an account of everything so that you can know what the financial situation is, to make an account, to count, to reckon. And Paul says, if you take that concept and apply it here, I think what Paul seems to be saying is this. Paul's saying, do the math. Calculate it for yourself. Reckon. And see if it makes any sense for you to be living this way. To be living under your old ways of sin. In light of everything that God has been doing for you, in light of who you were as someone redeemed by Jesus, someone who's been given new life, reckon, do the math, and you'll find that it just doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up to be living this way. I think oftentimes when we've been Christians for many years and we still find ourselves wanting to do the wrong things. We want to do something that we know is wrong and bad for us. And sometimes we think, we get so consumed with wanting to do that, and we think, I have to have this. It's not even an option. I have to do this. We think, I cannot be happy until I have this thing. And I think what Paul is saying to us in those situations is this. If you are a Christian, if you are redeemed and given a new life, do the math. Remember what is true about you. When you're baptized, when you met Jesus and you surrendered your life to Him, Jesus fundamentally broke the power of sin in your life. You have been set free from sin. You have died with Christ. Your old self has died with Him. And you've been raised into this new life that is capable of pleasing Him and doing what He wants for you. And He's given us, those of us who have trusted in Him, a new life to live. A life full of His resurrection power. A life full of joy and goodness and purpose that we can live here today. I'm not sure if any of you have traveled to the southwestern part of the U.S. It's not a very common part that people have traveled to. Most people go there to visit Las Vegas. That's probably the only thing there, maybe the Grand Canyon. But one of the interesting tourist attractions of that area is an interesting structure. And it's actually a dam. It's called the Hoover Dam, named after President Hoover. And it's about 50 kilometers distance from Las Vegas. It was constructed in the 1930s during the Great Depression, and it was one of the largest engineering feats in not just the U.S., but in the entire world. And it was really built at that time as a means to provide electricity and water for people who were living in that area, which was actually mostly desert. The construction of the dam took 6 years. Which surprisingly, in today's standards, is surprising because it was actually 2 years ahead of schedule. And through this construction, it resulted in many things. It resulted in this beautiful reservoir that collected water called Lake Mead. And today it provides millions of water to millions of people in that area. The dam also resulted in one of the biggest hydroelectricity plants of that time, and I think even today, that provides electricity to millions of people as well. But if you go near that dam, there's an interesting memorial there. And on this memorial, it lists actually the names of people who have died all around. It's not in this picture, but it's around this memorial. Many hundreds of people who gave their lives for the course of building this dam, this construction. And on that memorial, right in the middle, is a really interesting inscription. And this is what it says. You probably can't see it. It's a bit too small in that picture, but it says, they died to make the desert bloom. They died to make the desert bloom. They died that flowers could bloom in the desert, that the river of life would flow in the valley. On this Resurrection Sunday, this Easter Sunday, I wish I could take you on a plane to the city of Jerusalem in Israel, or just right outside the city, to a little hill called Calvary. And if I may, I wish I could put up a sign, a memorial, that says, Jesus, the Son of God, died to make our lives bloom, that flowers may spring up in the desert land of our lives, and that the river of life might flow through the dark valleys of our souls. Because the good news of Easter is that when Jesus walked out of that empty tomb, death was no longer the end of the story. But there's someone stronger than death. Jesus defeated the grave. He is risen. And because of Jesus, we too can live a new life that's full of grace and hope, full of the power of Jesus that's freed us from slavery to sin. And that one day, when Jesus returns, we have this promise of the resurrection and eternal life with him as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news of Easter. We thank you for the good news that Jesus has come to die for us and to rise for us. And that through him, we can identify with his death, that our old self, our old lives of sin are dead. But that in him, we have been given a new life, a new hope of the resurrection. And so, Father, this Easter, I pray that we may wonder at this hope and this gift that you've given to us through Christ. Father, for those of us who know you, I pray that this might remind us, empower us to live lives that's full of your power, full of your enabling to live lives that are pleasing to you. And Father, for those of us, maybe today we don't know Jesus yet, and we might have not placed our trust in him. And Father, I just pray that this Easter weekend we might consider your offer of hope and of eternal life, of new life that is available for eternity, but one that's marked by goodness and joy and hope even today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.